glad to be here. Just got back from, I was on a trip in Ireland for 2 weeks and came home for, I think, 2 days. Went to Santo Domingo for a situation there to work with in a church and the board. And came back and I'm here. But I'll tell you, this has been a year. And many of you have prayed for me, and I want to thank you for that. People wanted to know, what was I going to do now that I lost my wife? And I said, well, I'm going to go to the beach, grow a beard and ponytail, and go barefooted and be an evangelist to the surfers. I did all that but the ponytail. I just couldn't get that to work. Have you ever noticed the older you get, the hair won't grow where you want it and will grow where you don't want it? So I thought about taking the hair from my ears and pulling it up here, you know. And my other goal was to get a dog. And I did get a dog. And I had a dog for several months till I found out that when I go on a trip like this, it costs $35 a night to board a dog. Did y'all know that? You get a Motel 8 cheaper than that. But I did find out, as I reflected on that, why men like dogs. Men like dogs because no matter how late you are, they're glad to see you. Men like dogs because they love it when you leave stuff laying around the floor. Men like dogs because dogs know you got to raise your voice to get a point across. Men like dogs because a dog will never wake up in the middle of the night and say, if I die, are you going to get another dog? Men like dogs because their parents never visit. Because they'll ride in the back of a pickup truck. They love it. And men like dogs because when they have babies, you can put an ad in the paper. But I know you wouldn't do. You wouldn't think that way. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to begin this conference with a message that may seem superfluous to some. But I recall, I think y'all know that our ministry is counseling, and I wish you'd pray for us. In fact, Sunday, there are two couples coming for a week of intensive counseling. And we've been doing this for over 20 years. Over 1,000 people have come through our program. And I recall, and mainly, of course, we counsel those in the ministry, pastors, evangelists, and so forth. And I recall after, on the third day, a pastor's wife said to me, she said, Brother Benny, something's bothering me about this counseling. I said, well, what is that? She said, we've been here 2 whole days and you haven't even asked us if we're Christians. And she was right. And so I determined after that, you know, I found out that there have been men who've come through our counseling as pastors and missionaries who were never saved. And I remember asking one pastor about his testimony, his salvation experience. And I have two ways of inquiring about a person's true salvation. And one of them is I ask them, would you explain to me how you got saved? He said, I was four years old and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I said, okay, anything else? He said, no, that's it. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I said, all right, well, how would you explain to me, if I didn't know anything about the Bible, how would you explain to me that a person becomes a Christian? He says, well, I'd tell you to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And I waited. I said, is there anything else? He said, no, just ask Jesus to come into your heart. I asked another man if he was a Christian. He said, yeah, he was saved when he was a little boy. And I said, tell me about it. He said, I don't remember. I said, well, how do you know you're saved? He said, my mother told me I was. Now, Paul said to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, lest you be a reprobate. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and Albert Barnes and a whole host of men have commented on that passage of Scripture, that this is something that ought to be done regularly and intensely, because you only get one chance at it. That's this life. Amen. And if you're not careful, if you're not sure about this, if you don't know this, then you don't know anything. I mean, and nothing is going to matter if you don't know for a fact that you're saved. Now, it's not just a matter of being saved. It's a matter of being a Christian. In this passage of Scripture, we know how that Paul had witnessed to Agrippa In verse 28 of Acts 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm going to address this question in this session today because I think it's crucial to everything else we do. And the question is, what is a Christian? Now, that might seem, as I said, a little unnecessary at a conference like this, but I believe it is of the utmost importance, not only to know that you are born again as a Christian, but that you understand truly what a Christian is. A lot of people, quite frankly, have views of being a Christian that are very strange indeed. 15% of born-again Christians in America believe that the Bible is not totally accurate. 29% of born-again, they claim to be born-again Christians, believe that Jesus committed sins. 30% of born-again Christians in America deny the resurrection of Christ. 40% of born-again Christians believe the Holy Spirit does not exist as a real personality. And 49% believe that Satan is not real, merely a symbol of evil. That's all from the Baptist Bible Tribune. According to the Gallup poll, 20% of born-again Christians believe in reincarnation, 26% believe in astrology, 45% believe if people are good enough, they can earn a place in heaven, 50% of born-again Christians believe all religions are equally good and true, and 25% of born-again Christians believe in communicating with the dead. 26% feel no responsibility to witness, and 53% agreed with the decision to remove Terry Schiavo's feeding tube. Born-again Christians spend 7 times as much time on entertainment as they do on spiritual activities, according to George Barna. Now, what is a born-again Christian? What is a Christian? And the reason I have to ask the question is because there's so much confusion about it today. And quite frankly, there might be confusion here today, as I hope that you will see. But I hope we can bring clarity at the very beginning of this conference to this whole issue so that we can start out right. And I want to tell you this. If the devil wants to do anything in our lives, he wants to confuse us in the beginning. If he can get you at the beginning of salvation, if he can confuse your belief about salvation, and then you go through the rest of your life thinking you're saved and you're not saved, how awful is that? Dr. Bob Jones Sr., 1941, wrote a book estimating that 50% of born-again Christians are not saved at all. W.A. Criswell said he believed that 75% of his church membership were never saved. Billy Graham believes that 85% of his converts never truly been born again. A.W. Tozer estimated that 90% of the professing church are not Christians at all. This prompted Paris Reedhead to say in one article, the most fertile field for evangelism in America today is the church. Now, what is a Christian? Only 3 times in the entire Bible is the word Christian used. Only 3 times. And by looking at those 3 occurrences, I believe we can get a pretty good idea. This is one of them. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And by looking at these scriptures, I hope we can see that being a Christian means a whole lot more than most of us think it does. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts now. I ask God that in a powerful way you would plumb the depths of our souls. I pray that this weekend would be a time of reflection, a time of humbling, a time of conviction. May every message preached this weekend be Bible-based, God-glorifying, Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, life-changing. May none of us go this away from this weekend the same as when we came. May we have a work of God in our spirit. May you quicken our souls and strengthen our hearts. May you plow deep. Break up the fallow ground and do a work that only you can do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to notice what King Agrippa believed. What King Agrippa believed in the activity of believing that still was not a Christian. Look at you would in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, referring to Agrippa, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, here's what he was saying about King Agrippa. Here's what you believe. You believe in the Bible. You believe that Christ rose from the dead. You believe the basics. He believed these things, but he wasn't really saved. And the problem was that King Agrippa believed wrongly, or he didn't believe fully, I should say. There's two meanings of the word believe. The word believe means to give intellectual assent to a fact. It means to agree that this is true. But it also means to put your trust in. It means to lean your weight upon. It means to put your faith in something. The only way to determine it is the grammar and the context. You can look at the grammar, then you have to look at the context in the Bible, because some people believed in the Bible who didn't believe. That makes sense. The devils in James chapter 2 believed and trembled. The devils in Matthew chapter 8 cried out, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The devils believed in the way of salvation. In Acts chapter 16, they followed Paul and they cried out after him. These are the servants of the Most High God, which showeth unto us the way of salvation. They believed in Jesus. They believed him as the Son of God. They believed in the way of salvation. They had intellectual belief. Recently, I was asked to speak at Bob Jones University, and it was very unusual because when I was asked to preach, I actually received an email saying, Jim, we don't want you to preach. We want you to get under their skin. I'm not sure what the difference is. But I chose as my text Isaiah 29, verse 13, that with your lips you do worship me and your mouth you honor me, but you have removed your heart far from me, and the fear that you have of me is taught by the precepts of men. And I challenged the student body that day to have instead of being busy-handed, empty-hearted, full-headed Christians, which the world is full of and the church is packed with, to be the kind of a Christian that has a heartfelt conviction that is based on sound doctrine. Romans 6:17 says, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, obedience comes from the heart. The heart is changed by what we believe. But how many Christians, how many men can actually give testimony to a heartfelt conviction belief? How many times have I heard people say, the way to be saved is to ask Jesus into your heart? Can I challenge you on something, man? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say you're saved by asking Jesus into your heart. Now, does Jesus come into your heart? That's a result of salvation. That's not the way to salvation. Any plan of salvation that emphasizes asking Jesus come into your heart to the expense of trusting him as your Savior, it's phony. How about accepting Christ as your Savior? Where did we get that language? Well, doesn't the Bible say, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God? Yes, but then it says, even to them that believe on his name. So believe qualifies receive. What does believe in that context mean? You'll pardon my passion here. Well, I don't care if you pardon it or not. But when I have sat before Christian leaders of the church who cannot articulate A clear presentation of the gospel in my presence, who cannot explain clearly how they know they're saved. How can they ever lead others to Christ if they are the blind leading the blind? And how can we ever lead others to Christ if we ourselves do not know Christ ourselves? I have to challenge our thing. In fact, turn to John chapter 1 for a minute here. You know, I love preaching to men. Brother Harold had me preach to the women 2 weeks ago. Now, I love preaching to anybody, but you know, preaching to women's... You know, a bunch of men get together, we don't care. We don't shave, we don't bathe, we scratch and we burp, and nobody cares. But when you're with women, you have to be genteel, you know. And then he had the audacity. Can you believe this? Can you believe he did? He stood up and he said, "Now, girls," he said, "Brother Benny's on the market again." "And we're taking applications." The only thing more embarrassing about the statement was I got no applications. I mean, that was horrible. Before my wife died, bless her heart, she said, "Honey," she said, "now, you know, when I die, women are going to be all over you." I pulled my shirt up. I said, "Look at this body." I said, "There's room for a lot of women, but I don't really think." And I have yet to fight my way to my front door through a crowd of women with casseroles in their hands. Look at John here, chapter 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And here's what he's saying. Not of blood means heredity. You're not born as a Christian. Now, I think we're fairly clear on that. But do you know that covenant theologians, I have witnessed in Holland, Michigan, where I pastored, to covenant theologians who believe that if you be Abraham's seed, then are you Christ? I actually had somebody tell me that. I said, how do you know you're a Christian? "Well, I was born in the covenant. And if you're Abraham's seed, you're Christ." I said, "There's something wrong with that statement. I think it's the other way around. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." Right. Secondly, it's not of the will of the flesh. That means ability. Yeah. See, not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? I have witnessed for you, I have done wonders for you, I have done works for you." And then will I say unto them, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, what Jesus is trying to establish is that there's something crucial here. We need to understand that a person is not saved by anything they do. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And yet, 10% of Americans believe that to be a Christian means to be a good person. There is none righteous. There's none that doeth good. 11% believe that to be a Christian means being religious and going to church. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. 14% believe that it means to love others and help people. These are people who think they understand Christianity. 21% believe that it means to live differently than other people, whatever that means. Some believe that if your good outweighs your bad. Some believe you can pay your way out of hell. Some believe if you die in a state of grace, you're going to heaven. And then it says, not by the will of man. That's philosophy. 87% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. 87%. Now, what God is trying to establish is there is a right way and there is a wrong way here, and we got to find out what that is. There are two categories, and we know about these categories, and those categories are the saved and the lost. Saved, very clear. If thou, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if your gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, in the saved category, there's two categories. There are those who are saved, but they're uncertain. They have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. I may be talking about someone talking to someone today who's struggling with doubts about your salvation. You have forgotten you were purged from your old sins. It's very easy to get to that point. It's easy because of sins as they move and crowd into our lives. We forget that the grace of what we've enjoyed in salvation. But there are also those who are saved and know they're saved. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And can I say, it is not dogmatism to say, I know I'm on my way to heaven. It's faith. Now, the world doesn't understand faith, but we understand faith. And the truth is that it is a certainty that we have. And God wants us to live in that certainty. What kind of joy can you have? I always wondering whether you're saved or not. Now, out of the lost people, there are the ignorant. They know they're lost, but they don't know how to be saved. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? There are the procrastinators. They know they're lost. They know they need to be saved, but they put it off. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, out of the lost, there are those who are blind. They don't know they're lost. They don't see a need of salvation because the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Then there are the hopeful. There are those who hope that their good will outweigh their bad, even though the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Then there's the universalist who believes that everybody's saved. But not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think most tragically there are those who are lost but assume that they are saved. They assume they're saved because of a long ago experience. I think one of the emerging problems for biblical counselors today is dealing with people who have doubts about their salvation. And you know why? Because of shoddy, shabby, shallow approaches to evangelism. We think that we can get in and get out in 10 minutes and get somebody to pray a prayer and get them saved. I think maybe because years ago we wanted to accommodate the need of children to be saved, we made it simple. And we said, boys and girls, all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus does come into your heart, and it's okay to ask Jesus into your heart if it is an expression of your trust and your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as your only hope for heaven. But if it's a substitute for that, then we're in trouble. And quite frankly, I think there are a lot of people in the churches today who are struggling with assurance because they have never truly been born again. They are told that they are saved, or they prayed a formula prayer. They made a decision for Christ. Someone said, give your heart to Jesus. Make a commitment. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Repent of all your sins. Make a decision. Accept Christ. Ask him into your heart. All of these things. And what is that? Now, again, let me say, those are not wrong if they're accompanied by trust. And so my fear is that we are dealing in large measure. The anemia of the church today may be traceable to the fact that there are a lot of goats among the sheep. There are a lot of tares among the wheat. There are some virgins who are going to miss the wedding. And if Jesus estimates that few there be that find it and many there be that go into hell, how is it we can assume because we're in independent, fundamental, right-wing, militant, separated, redneck Baptist churches, somehow we're automatically on our way to heaven? It may not be true at all. Well, Agrippa believed wrongly because he believed intellectually. John chapter 8, if you'll turn there, there's an amazing sequence here, or amazing story of how people who believed were not saved. It's a perfect example, in my opinion, of the need of looking at the grammar and the context. Verse 30 of John chapter 8, and as he spake these words, many believed. See the word believed? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Verse 37, you seek to kill me. He's still talking to the same people. Verse 40, you seek to kill me. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. Verse 47, ye are not of God. But they believed. They believed. And so the assumption is, because the Bible says they believed, they were born again. They weren't born again. They had an intellectual agreement with the fact. What was needed? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul makes it clear here. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, which first trusted in Christ. Now there's a word we can, use. You know, to say I trusted in Christ means a whole lot more than I accepted him as my Savior. Can I say something to you? You're not saved by accepting Christ. You're saved by Christ accepting you. Don't say that's just a matter of semantics. We're talking about the most crucial decision of a man's lifetime. And we better have semantics. We better be clear in our speech, because words are important. Did you trust Christ as your Savior? I just came back from Santo Domingo. I was on the road to the airport with the assistant pastor of a church there, graduate of a Bible college here in America. And he said, I'm having trouble counseling people with assurance of salvation. He says, why do you think so many people have a problem with that? And I told him. And the more we talked, the more puzzled he looked. And he looked at me and said, well, you know, if that's true, he said, I'm not real sure I'm saved. He was referring to the emphasis on trusting Christ rather than accepting Christ. I said, well, what did you pray when you got saved? He said, I asked Jesus to come in my heart. I said, did you mean by that, I trust the shed blood and the death of Jesus Christ as the total payment of my sin and my only hope for heaven? He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, what are you trusting now? What do you trust right now? He said, I'm not sure. Now, this is a youth pastor, and this is a good man. This is a man who's devoted himself to the ministry. And I want to tell you, if we as leaders of our families and our churches and our homes, if we as leaders don't have this right, how are we going to get anybody else to get it right? That you should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Now you see, believed and trust are synonymous here. He's not saying it's just a matter of intellectual assent to a fact. There was a guy who was famous years ago about made fame by walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I've been to Niagara Falls. I've been to the museum at the base of the falls with all manner of barrels and boxes and stuff that people tried to go over the falls in, some successfully and some not. But this man, before they made laws against it, stretched a rope from the Canadian side to the American side, and with a wheelbarrow and a long pole across that wheelbarrow, walked across this rope from Canada to America over the falls with no net. A crowd had gathered on the other side, and he got to that side, and they all broke into applause, and he said, you believe I can do that again? And there was one old boy in the crowd who was obnoxious, who was kind of leading the cheers and in his face and annoying, and this guy says, yeah, we believe that again, we believe you can do it again. He turned around, put the wheelbarrow on the rope, he said, get in the wheelbarrow. See, it's one thing to say, I believe, it's another thing to get in a wheelbarrow. And what trust means and what believe means, it means to lean your weight upon in total trust. It means to climb in the wheelbarrow. It means to put your faith in what Christ has done. Now, if that's what you did when you came to Christ, then you trusted in him. You believed through trust in Christ. But if you did not do that, it may be the reason why you keep struggling with these doubts about your salvation. I read church history, and I read people of the past who sometimes wrestled with this question for months, and then they finally broke through into the light. Listen, Christians today don't wrestle for 10 minutes in the average soul winning presentation. Here's one, two, three now. Will you pray, bow your head right now and pray and trust Christ? And I, quite frankly, I was the worst at this, because when I was a young Christian, I had a lot of converts. I don't know how many the Lord had, but I had a lot. The woods were full of them, but not many of them were really following the Lord. I heard a statistic the other day of a church that said they won 33,000 people to the Lord and 700 were baptized. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Until you realize, well, where are all those other thousands of people following the Lord? We're in a hurry to get them in the door. We're not so much in a hurry to prepare them to come to the door. So I believe that we've got to understand that being a Christian, number one, is a decision to make. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That decision involves, or that decision to make is the decision that I am a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a decision that I have agreed with. I have decided that there's a price on my sin. The wages of sin is death. It's a decision I have made that I cannot pay that price. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a decision I make that Christ has already paid that price, and it's a decision I make to put my trust and faith in Christ, in Christ alone. But it's a moment of time. It's a conscious choice. It is a deliberate act. It's a focused thought. It's a laser beam decision. It comes at a moment of time when I have made this decision. Now here's my question. Have you made that decision? Have you come to that place when you have considered all the claims of Christ, and you've seen the wickedness of your soul, and you've been convicted of your sin, and finally you said, okay, God, I want to be a Christian. Some people say, I want you to turn to Acts 11. Some people say, well, you know, the term Christian was derogatory back then. And it was an insult to be called a Christian. I don't think so. I don't think King Agrippa would say, you know, I'd really like to be a Christian. But in Acts chapter 11, we find the second mention for our purposes today. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Of course, we know that's reference to Acts 8. Upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Second mention of the word Christian. Now, let me give you a cultural explanation and a grammatical explanation of that word Christian. Because it's two words. It's a Greek word, Christos. It's a Latin ending, ianos, Christianos. And the ianos is a key here, because in that region of Armenia, every family was designated by the term the ending ian. It meant the son of. To an Armenian, it means he's the son of Armenia. He comes from Armenia. And so everyone in that region of the world had a name with I-A-N, predominantly because I even had a professor at Bob Jones University called Dr. Panosian, the son of Panos, traceable back to the region of Armenia. So when an Armenian, when the people of that region looked at the Christians and they looked at Christ, they said to themselves, they're so much like Christ, they must be the sons of Christ. In other words, being a Christian is not just a decision to make, it's a life to live. And when people see us As Brother Harold said, there should be radiation. There should be something about our lives that distinguishes us from the average person. Do you ever meet somebody and you look them in the eye and you know intuitively, this is a believer? You know why? There's a light in there. Somebody's home. The elevator goes to the top floor. But you can look in other people's eyes, and even though they're smiling at you, there's a deadness, a darkness, a blankness. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying we should put too much on the outward appearance, but I am saying this, that a Christian is somebody that other people can look at, and if you were taken to court and accused of being a Christian, there would be enough evidence to convict you. We all need to be convicted like that. It didn't just mean the son of, though. It meant the student of. Because Ionos was used historically to refer to Herodians. And a Herodian meant the student of Herod. But it wasn't just the student of, it was the slave of, because in Rome, the slaves of Caesar's household were called Caesar Ionos. So what is a Christian? In Acts chapter 11, they were called Christians because they were so much like Christ, they were called the sons of Christ. They studied so much of what Christ taught, they were called the students of Christ. They were devoted to the service of Christ so much, they were called the slaves of Christ. Ionos, Christos, Ionos, Christian. Now, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, and the fact of the matter is that there ought to be evidence of that. And people ought to see that you, as at verse 21, you believe. And then you turn unto the Lord. That means there's a leaving there. And then you cleave unto the Lord. To be a Christian means to believe, to leave, to cleave. But to believe means to trust. And to leave means to turn from the idols. Turn from sin. You leave everything that is phony. You leave everything that's wicked. You leave every wrong association. You leave your friends. You leave the people who drag you down. You leave the entertainment. You leave the world. You separate from everything that is contrary to Christ. You turn unto Him. That's being a Christian. You cleave unto the Lord. And that word cleave has to do with like a three-ply tire. Cleaving means that there is a three-ply tire is when the treads are in juxtaposition to one another, and there's glue applied, and there's pressure applied, and heat applied for a long enough time that the two plies become one, or the three plies become one. You cannot pull one ply away without destroying the tire. You're so bonded that you're inseparable. A true Christian is someone who is cleaving unto the Lord under the heat of persecution, under the pressure of the world, under enough time of living for God that you cannot separate. The person who can turn his back on Jesus at the drop of a hat and go into sin and live into sin with no conviction, I have to question, is this person a Christian? The Bible says that he that is born of God sinneth not. Now that doesn't mean you never sin if you're a Christian. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it does mean that there will not be an ongoing, perpetual, chronic sinfulness without a break, without conviction, without turning from your sin. It's sort of like the difference in a hog and a sheep. When I was on a farm in Indiana, on the 4-H club, I had a sow. And the 4-H club was coming by on a bus to come to, you know, see my project for the 4-H. And I cleaned that sow up. I powdered her down. I put a pink bow on her tail. Then I went to the gate to meet the bus. And I brought him into the barnyard, and then I looked for my sow, and I couldn't find her. I looked everywhere. I heard a squeal down by the mud hole. And I looked into this mud hole. I mean, it's a mud lake. And all I could see was two nostrils and two eyeballs and a little bit of a pink ribbon sticking out of the mud. You know why? Because a pig is made for the mud. A pig leaps into the mud. A pig loves the mud. There's a reason for that. It's because pigs don't sweat. Isn't this great information you're getting here? But a sheep may lapse into the mud, but loathe it. A sheep doesn't look for the mud. May walk along the edge of the mud hole and fall in, but the instant a sheep gets in the mud, they start kicking to get out. Why? They ain't made for the mud. A pig is made for the mud. Now, listen, if you're looking for mud holes, if you spend all your energy going around looking for the mud holes of the world, how can I have sexual pleasure? How can I have gratification? How can I feel good? How can I have an emotional affair? How can I feel good about myself? If all your life is running around looking for a mud hole and you're enjoying the mud, maybe that's an indication that you're not a Christian. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. The last mention of the word Christian is very uncomfortable. In fact, we don't like this at all. Well, let me find it. Where's 1 Peter? Is that in the New Testament? Verse 12 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This is the third time that we see the word Christian. Being a Christian is a decision to make. Being a Christian is a life to live. Being a Christian is a price to pay. There is a price on you for being a Christian. All, not some, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Someone said that the problem with Christians is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. That may be true in America, but that's not true all over the world. And that's not true historically. But can I ask you a question? What persecution have you suffered for being a Christian? When was the last time you actually suffered for your faith? Now, what he's saying here is, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Listen, we shouldn't be surprised if Christophobia is one of the most acceptable phobias in our modern culture. I just read an interesting article in the Washington Times newspaper about Christophobia. While Christians are being persecuted, unbelievers are being protected, such as the Muslims. About unbelieving faiths are being protected. Christians are being persecuted. We're being removed from the marketplace. The name of Christ is no longer politically correct because it is not pluralistic. It is divisive. Well, of course it's divisive. I came to bring a sword. And father will be divided against son and family member against. Yes, it's divisive. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you stand up in the marketplace and you say, I am a Christian, and that Christ is the only way, you're going to be persecuted for that. And if you're not being persecuted, why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Is it because we're not bold enough? Is it because we're not taking a stand? Is it because we're not out in front? Is it because we as Christians, because we're nice, we're decent, we're respectable, have become passive? Homosexuals have no problem with aggression. It seems like the Christians are always the nice people. I'm sick of being nice. I mean, it just seems, if I'm true, listen, I'm asking a question, what is a Christian? And the question to you is this, have you made a decision, a deliberate choice? Are you living a life that everyone looks at and they know you're a Christian? And are you suffering as a Christian? Now, I think that means to suffer for your faith. In other words, because of your identity with Christianity, you are suffering because of your association. I remember when I was in hospital corps school in the Navy, we had a toxicology class, materia medica toxicology class, and I had been passing around some tracts, and they happened to be those cartoon books, some of y'all, chick books. And there was a guy in my class who was a pre-law student, and he got a hold of one of those things. We were waiting on the doctor to come teach this class. And he stood up in front of the class, and he took one of these chick tracts, and he began to read it in this sarcastic voice. He said, "Hey, look what I got from Benny." He says right here, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I'm starting to get mad. I mean, I want to take the guy on. Because he's mocking me, he's mocking the faith, and everyone's laughing. And then I realize, you know, he's doing my job for me. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I let him go. He gave the whole plan of salvation. Probably more guys saved out of that class than the whole time in school. But we're going to be mocked for this. In other words, you're going to suffer for your faith. You're going to suffer for sharing your faith. Have you ever prayed the soul winner's prayer? "Lord, please don't let anybody be home." Now, I know you're more spiritual than I am. You wouldn't pray that prayer. But if you had enough doors slammed in your face, you'd start praying it from time to time. To suffer as a Christian means to suffer for your faithfulness. That means for taking a stand for Christ. You'll suffer for that. I worked at the Ford Motor Plant for a while, and I remember there were three or four guys right around my station on the assembly line who just kept the air blue with cussing and swearing. I was a young Christian. I didn't know any better. And so one day I went up to them. I said, I wish you wouldn't use my best friend's name as a cuss word. They said, "Who's your best friend, man?" I said, Jesus Christ. And they kind of closed ranks. Now, these are bodybuilders, you know. Tattoos, cigarettes rolled up in their t-shirts. You know, these are tough guys. And they kind of looked at me and closed in on me and they said, "Who's going to stop us, man?" I was wondering that myself. And right at that time, I heard this basso profundo voice coming from the stratosphere over my right shoulder, and I felt a weight on my shoulder. And it was a hand, the fingers of which reached down to my belt. I turned around and I look in the belt buckle of the biggest black man I ever saw in my life. He had to be 6 feet 28 tall, and he weighed 800 pounds. And he put his hand on me, and he looked at these other guys, and he said, "I like this white boy." He says, "You mess with him, you mess with me." And they said, "We got you, Tiny. We got you, Tiny." His name was Tiny. Well, it turned out he was a street preacher. And he heard me talking about Jesus Christ. We had very close fellowship. In fact, I never let him out of my sight. But you know what? If you take a stand for Christ, there is going to be some degree of persecution. When was the last time you were persecuted to any level for your faith? When was the last time you were persecuted for your stand? When was the last time you were persecuted for your faithfulness? We call ourselves Christians. What a heritage that is. A soldier was brought to Alexander the Great who had fallen asleep. This guy had fallen asleep on the sentinel duty. He said, "What's your name, soldier?" He says, "My name's Alexander, sir, just like yours." Alexander the Great says, "Well, then change your name or change your ways." You remember the White Sox scandal back in the early 1900s? Shoeless Joe Jackson from Greenville, South Carolina. And a few other guys were accused of throwing the World Series. And Shoeless Joe Jackson came out of the courthouse, and a little dirty-faced boy with tears running down his face looked up and said, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." I wonder how many Christians will look at, or how many people will look at Christians who call themselves Christians and say, "Say it ain't so. Say that ain't what your life is really like. Say that ain't what's really in your heart. Say that ain't how you really live." Say that you're a Christian and that you'll take a stand for being a Christian.
Amen.
If you're going to be a Christian, men, it's not just a matter of making a decision, although that's a part of it. It's a matter of living a life. It's a matter of paying a price. Later, Ignatius became the pastor of the church at Antioch. Ignatius, one of the great church fathers, Ignatius, one of the greatest preachers in the history of mankind, built that church to 100,000 members who could stand under one roof with no supports on it, shoulder to shoulder, for a service. He was so feared by the Roman government, and because he would not bow the knee to Caesar and he would not say Caesar is Lord, he was arrested, taken to the Colosseum at Rome, and became the first martyr, the first Christian martyr ever given to the lions. Thousands of people were gathered in the stands at the Colosseum. And the lions, who had been deprived of food for days so they would be hungry, were let loose. And as the crowd rose to its feet in anticipation of this blood fest, the lions came to Ignatius and he put his hand out to them. And under the sound of crunching bone, he was heard to say, "Now I begin to be a Christian." That was the way they used to think. They used to say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. But today we say that I may know him and be protected from all suffering. The question is, what is a Christian? The bigger question is, are you a Christian? Have you made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior? I'm not saying have you asked him into your heart. Have you accepted him as your Savior? I'm not asking, have you just made a decision, a commitment? I'm asking, have you consciously, willfully, in a moment of time, by a choice of your will, surrendered all your works of righteousness and said, "Jesus, without you, I can do nothing. I trust your shed blood and your death on the cross as my only hope for heaven. Save me from my sin." Have you done that? Secondly, are you living in such a way that everybody who knows you knows you're a Christian? Do you live one way at home and another way at church? Would your wife stand up here? Would she come up here and testify, "My husband's the most godly man I know? I've seen my husband in prayer. I've seen him reading his Bible. I've seen him witnessing. I've seen him teaching our children about the things of God." Are you the kind of Christian that people would look at you and say, "The life you live says you're a Christian"? And are you the kind of Christian that actually has to pay a price for your faith, for your faithfulness, for your witness, for your stand? Or have you been avoiding it? Are you afraid that someone may know you're a Christian? Are you a Christian? Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?